invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn this evening to Genesis 31. We'll start at the 17th verse and read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 31 at 17, Jacob has discussed with his household about leaving Laban. Verse 17, then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad." Laban caught up with Jacob, and Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and the songs of timbrel and lyre? And did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. The God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. You have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?' Then Jacob replied to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen." So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. Laban felt through all the tents, but did not find them. She said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban, and Jacob said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, frost by night. My sleep fled from my eyes. 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? So come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." And Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jeger Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed, Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, and I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father, Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. And they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Let's start the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is always encouraging to me to see a goodly number of your folks that have come out again in the evening to attend to your word. Many people in this land give nothing thought to you on the Lord's Day, and many of your people consider just a little enough. But I am encouraged by these who say, let us meet again, listen again, call again upon the name of the Lord. So I ask that you would bless them for it. Bless them in the reading and preaching of the word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Please be seated. Sometimes things don't go to plan. Imagine that you know something about that. You had a plan for the day, for the week, for the whatever. It didn't go quite that way. Jacob knows about that. He had a plan. He was going to go to his uncle Laban's house for a few days and marry one woman. A few days turned into 7 years, and 7 years turned into 14, and 14 turned into 20, and one wife became four, which is not four times as good as we have explored. Yet across those 20 years, as God told him before he got there, he has prospered him. In the course of those 20 years, Jacob has concluded that it's time to go. He's concluded that because God has said so, but he's also concluded that because Laban is frowning and the sons of Laban are grumbling. It's time to go. But knowing that it's time to leave and making your exit from a household like Laban's are not always the same thing. It's not an easy thing to extract yourself from such a man. So Jacob finds an opportune time. He waits until it is sheep shearing season, which in a culture which there was not one pair of electric shears to be found anywhere. It was all shorn by hand. Everything is done by hand without a machine or any aids. That's a big undertaking. Sheep shearing would be a many-day process. And so it's a great time, particularly as Jacob has his own flock and Laban has his flock. They'll be apart attending to their business. It's a great opportunity. And so as Laban is off shearing his sheep, Jacob loads up the wagon and they move to Beverly, as it says. And he loads up all his goods and his household and his family, and they head out. Well, after 3 days of absence, Laban is aware, and after 7 more days, he's able to catch up with his son-in-law. He and his kinsmen, that would be all the menfolk, as it were, come out essentially as an armed band in pursuit. But before they can catch up with Jacob on the other side of the river, Laban receives a revelation from God. He comes to him in a dream and tells him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. That's a very gentle way of saying, don't even think about it. Do not touch him. And apparently, whatever the nature of the dream, it must have been fairly vivid, because Laban is cowed by it. So he eventually catches up with him, and he acts the part. Laban acts the part of an innocent, aggrieved party. He's really quite a character study in how he presents himself as wholly wounded. He's stunned confused why Jacob would sneak off in the night and not even tell him that he was going, because all Laban wanted to do was have a feast. I would have sent you off with a warm parting. Surely Jacob is thinking of the last time that Laban held a feast for Jacob. That's when he did the old wife switcheroo business. And, you know, all this talk of wanting his good, he's changed his wages 10 times. But he acts the part of being utterly confounded by Jacob's desire to bequeath him. Whether he has persuaded himself, you know, that's the thing about liars. You lie enough, you actually can persuade yourself of some of your lies. Maybe Laban does see himself as a wholly aggrieved party. Whatever he thinks of himself and how much of it is disingenuous, by the time he meets with Jacob, by force of the revelation of God to him warning him, he is reduced to having to parlay or deal with Jacob not as one who is stronger, though that's how he describes himself. He has the power to do what he will, he says, and he almost surely does with his sons and his kinsmen. But he doesn't. He can't. And so he is reduced to an equal, and as equals, they make a covenant. That covenant is essentially a non-aggression pact, a promise not to do harm to each other. And with that covenant made, Laban arose, kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them. And he departs and returns to his place, which is to say, out of our sight. We never know anything more about Laban after this. Now, what is the benefit of this story to us? This negotiation between disgruntled herding clans, you know, these two families of animal, keep animal droves of animals, and they're unhappy with each other. What is this for us? Well, I actually think that it can be very helpful to us as we contemplate who we are. If we will pay attention to some themes, two themes, that are in this scene. Two themes. The first theme, obvious theme, is division or separation. Start at the end of the story. Start with the covenant. What is that covenant? That covenant is just ratifying what is. Because the whole passage is about division. Everything in this story just about is about division. And the covenant just ratifies it. So you see all kinds of markers of division. Jacob and Laban are the same people. I mean, they're same kin. Laban is not only Jacob's uncle, he is also, through his father, his second cousin. I mean, you do the math. Their grandfathers, Abraham and Bethuel, were brothers. And so their fathers were first cousins, and they are second cousins. He and Laban are second cousins. But Laban is also his uncle, because his mother, that is Jacob's mother, Rebekah, was Laban's sister. So these are closely united people. And yet the way the story is told is to tell us that they are becoming very different people. The movement is that Jacob is leaving that area to get back to Canaan. And then who is he leaving? We're told twice, verse 20 and 24, Laban is not just Laban, he's Laban the Aramean. Or Laban the Syrian. That is to put a distinction between the two branches of the family. He is the Aramean, or the Syrian. It's a word that Moses uses only, my recollection is he uses it 6 times, and 5 of them are for either Laban or Laban's father. They're the Arameans. And we are not. That's a marker of distinction. There's a marker of distinction in the geography. We can't say exactly where this happens, but we know one thing. It's on the southern side of the river. My translation says the Euphrates River. That is what it means, but it's just the river. It's the Euphrates, and the reason that that's important is because you may recall when God made one of his many promises to Abraham, back at the end of chapter 15, he said to Abraham, the Lord made a covenant, this is 15:18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So we're told that as this scene unfolds, it's happening on Jacob's side. Jacob's side of the river. In fact, the river marks a significant boundary. You see further separation in the almost humorous distinction between the gods of Jacob and Laban. Jacob's God is so powerful that Laban, with his overwhelming force, is afraid to touch him. And Laban's gods are so weak that they are first stolen, and then they are hidden in a place that is unclean. They are humiliated being hidden under the skirts of a woman at a time when she is unclean. It is an absolute humiliation between them. His gods are pathetic. But all this separation and duality comes to its peak when they make the covenant, which is entirely a division scene. It's two parties that are going to be witnesses. As he says, verse 44, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So it's a division of the two men, the two parties. And as they make it, they make two markers. They set up first a pillar, and then beside the pillar, they put a heap of stones. There's a duality in this. And then of the heap of stones, they give it two names in two languages. In Hebrew, Galeed or Galeed, however you wish to pronounce that, and I'll leave the Aramaic one to you. But it's the same thing. It's one is the Hebrew and one is the Aramaic version. They both mean heap of stones. That's what they call the heap of stones. But you have the heap of stones, you have the pillar. The heap of stones has two names. The pillar is called Mizpah, which means to watch or watchtower, because God is witness and will watch between us. You have two parties, two markers, two names, a covenant with two provisions. One of them is a stunner. Laban has the gall to say, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. The gall of that man, looking out for the propriety of the marriage of his daughters, after he totally hoodwinked Jacob with the one and the other, and he essentially sold them. It's ridiculous. But there it is. Provision one is about care of the daughters, and the second provision is non-aggression. I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. And then lastly, this covenant with two parties, two markers, two names, two provisions is then ratified by way of two religions. There's two different religions being represented here. You hear it in verse 53. How does Laban swear? He's a polytheist. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, that would be Terah, was their father, judge between us. And the verb judge is plural. He's not saying that's one God with three different names. That's three different gods. He's a polytheist. We shouldn't be surprised. His gods are in the camel pouch that his daughter is sitting on. I mean, he has a different religion. In fact, we get a sense of that religion from something that Joshua says near the end of his book. Joshua is speaking to Israel. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers, notice what he says, your fathers lived beyond the river. That is, they lived north of the Euphrates. They were Arameans. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. That's the religion of Laban, and that's what he's swearing by. And on the other side, Isaac is a monotheist. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. It is a unique title for God, used two times, both in this scene, back in verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, if that was the only verse, we wouldn't even know, was it a title of God, or was he just afraid of Isaac? But no, he's using the expression, the fear of Isaac, as a name for God, because if you're going to swear, obviously he's swearing by God. But the point for the moment is it's two entirely different religious worldviews. The polytheist Aramean and the monotheist Jew who are making this covenant. The whole passage is about the division of these people. They're genetically, they're the same thing. You might even borrow from this morning's passage, they're one clump of clay. And yet, they are being divided and made separate throughout. The second theme that you should pay attention to as you look at this passage is theft. Or perhaps better said, plunder. Theft. There is a sense of theft, but particularly of theft as plunder. That is, stuff being taken from one and transferred to another. And, let me show you how this comes forward. It frames the story. That is, the story leading up to the covenant. That is, if you look at the frame of the narrative right before the covenant, what does it open with? It opens with an inventory of Jacob's stuff. Verses 17 and 18, Jacob arose, put his children, his wife, remember, when he came, he was using a rock for a pillow. He had squat. He had nothing. Jacob arose, put his children, his wives, upon camels. He drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. That's how the story, the opening frame, and then the closing refrain is Laban's lament over that exact same inventory. Verse 43, then Laban replied to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? The framing idea is, all this stuff was over here under one guy, and now it has been plundered over to this other guy. And the key word is steal, or stole. Set aside the ones about Jacob. So Jacob says about some of the sheep in verse 39, he speaks of sheep stolen by day or stolen by night. Or set aside the synonym for stole, it's actually a different word, that he uses in 31, he was afraid that you would take or seize or rob your daughters from me. But there is a Hebrew word, ganav, which means to steal. And it's used six times of that which is taken from Laban. Three of them you can see. And three of them, unless you read Hebrew, you can't. The three that you see all relate to the stealing of his gods. So you see that in verse 19, Rachel stole the household gods. And in verse 30, he asked him, why did you steal my gods? And in verse 32, we're told Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. That's all the same word. It's about stealing the gods. But there are three other uses of the word which are lost in translation. In verse 20, my translation says, Jacob deceived Laban. If you have an ESV, I think it says tricked. Jacob tricked Laban. But it actually says, Jacob stole the heart. Stole the heart of Laban. It's translated as deceived. That's the import of the meaning. Similarly, in verse 26, when he is lamenting to Jacob, Laban said to Jacob, what have you done by deceiving me? But it doesn't say that. Literally, it says, what have you done by stealing my heart? Stole my heart, not like a love song. And again, in verse 27, why did you flee secretly and deceive me or trick me? But no, it says, why did you flee secretly and steal me? You stole me. It's particularly the language of stealing the heart is an idiom. It's unique to this passage, but it underscores Laban's perspective of what has happened to him. It's not just that you stole this, that, or the other. You've taken it all. You've taken everything that matters. I've got nothing. You've stolen my heart. He's been plundered. He's been plundered. That's what he feels like. That's his perspective. Plundered. I think he has been plundered. Which isn't the same thing, or it can be, but it is not necessarily the same thing as theft. When we hear the word, I don't know about you, when I hear the word plunder, I think pirates, Vikings, Attila the Hun, marauding bands who come in and just plunder, they take everything and they ride off. But there is another way to think about plunder that is not sinful, as in this case. Set aside for the moment Rachel stealing the gods. But think about Jacob and plunder. Why is this not, this plundering of Laban, why is this not wicked? Well, for one thing, it's not exactly true what Laban says. Laban says, the daughters are my daughters. Well, yes, but you gave them away. He didn't kidnap your daughters. You're the one who made the arrangement. And he says, the children are my children. Now, that's a stretch, pal. I think Jacob has something to say, some stake in those children, These weren't a dozen virginal conceptions, So that's bizarre. And as to the flocks and all the rest, well, we've already seen in the previous passage, and Jacob laments here, Laban did everything he could to cheat Jacob in their arrangement, but did not succeed. Whatever he appointed as wages, that's what the animals produced. They weren't stolen in that sense. They were transferred. The second reason this isn't wicked is because the agent of this plundering isn't actually Jacob, it's God. And God is the owner of all of it. We speak of ownership, and we can. If you paid off your mortgage, if you paid off your car, you can say, I own this house, I own this car. And as far as everybody else is concerned, you do. You have property rights as far as all other people are concerned. But in relation to God, you are but a steward. No, I don't care how long you paid it off, how much you paid, what pieces of paper you have. Everything you own, everything you possess, you are a steward of. And the owner, the only true owner, the absolute owner of all things is God. And he may dispense of it as he will. And he has plundered Laban and transferred those things to Jacob. And this plundering of the wicked, the benefit of the good, is a significant theme. It's part of a large theme in the Bible. So we think about it this way. This plundering of Laban is a foreshadowing first of the Exodus. It's a tremendous foreshadowing of the Exodus. Israel, the nation of Israel, just like Jacob, is going to find themselves oppressed by a cruel master who will not let them go. That's the whole story of the Exodus. Let my people go. No, I won't do it. Well, we'll see. And Laban does not want to let Jacob go. And because of that, God will free, just like he has freed Jacob, he's going to free Israel. But before he frees Israel from their cruel master, Pharaoh, he's going to plunder it. And so you may recall, as Moses is being commissioned to go and lead Israel out of Egypt at the burning bush, God says to him, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. This is a foreshadowing of that. It's also a foreshadowing of the Exodus, in that the Exodus, we're told explicitly in Exodus 12, and we're told in a chapter in Numbers, which escapes me, either 33:4 or 3:34, I can't remember. Well, we're told that the plagues and the Exodus were a judgment upon the gods of Egypt. And so what we're seeing here with this departure is a judgment not only on Laban, but on his gods. Now, you may ask me why, which I told you I would come back to this, why did Rachel steal them? I say, I don't know. I mean, it could be any number of reasons. Maybe it's religious zeal. Maybe, you know. That is, she wants to consciously mock the gods of her father. And so she steals them. Maybe she's attached to them. Maybe she doesn't want to live in a house. These are most likely, they're either images of ancestors or images of gods. Their household, they're small. Obviously, they're small. She can hide them. That would be in a little shrine in the house. Maybe she doesn't like the idea of moving away and not having those. Maybe she's attached to them. Maybe she's greedy. Maybe she's spiteful. I don't know. I mean, I can't help but think she's still ticked at her dad. He did her a rotten turn. So maybe it's just, I don't know why she did what she did. But I know the consequence, that the gods of Laban are humiliated. They're humiliated. I think I've mentioned this before. When my kids were very little and we were homeschooling, we did this long, way too long study of Egypt because we didn't know what we were doing. Our children, please mummify us, shut up about Egypt. We spent too long. But we then thought we'd top it off. There was an exhibit of Egyptian artifacts at a museum in Atlanta, and we took our little ones there. And I remember standing by one of the cases with these little deities in there that were taken from a grave, and it says, you know, that this god was to protect the one that was buried. I said, look at that, girls. The little god that was supposed to protect him is in a glass case in Atlanta, Georgia. Not such a great god, is it? You know? These gods are humiliated. It's not a small thing, and it's anticipating that greater humiliation in Egypt, but this plundering will go on in the conquest of Canaan. That is not just grabbing some real estate, it's a judgment. It's a judgment by way of plundering. When Moses tells them what they're going to experience in the land, he tells them that they're going to have great and splendid cities, as Deuteronomy 6. You're going to have great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Who did? The people that got plundered. The people that got either slain or driven out of the promised land, because God is the master of all those things. And he is humiliating the wicked and their gods and transferring to his. This theme will go on and it enters into the New Testament. This theme of plunder, a righteous plunder. You may recall that Jesus was part of his ministry. He cast out demons, and the Pharisees, very upset by his popularity, slandered him and said, well, he can cast out demons because he's in league with Satan. Which Jesus said, that's brilliant. How does that make any sense at all? Why would Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make any sense. And then he told them what does make sense. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Jesus' ministry against Satan was a plundering of Satan. And it's not just sufficient, but it's not just Jesus who says that. Paul speaks of the entire work of the formation of the church in the world. He says in Colossians 1, he, that is God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is, we were plundered. We were plundered out of the kingdom of Satan, out of the strong man's house. That false god was humiliated as we were rescued and carried out. Now, we begin to see how this actually does have something to say to us. Just look at the story. Jacob is a type of us, and Laban is a type of Satan, the father of lies, the wicked father. We, you know, in sin and unbelief, Satan is said to be our father. So the daughters that are taken from him and made the bride of Jacob, the household of Jacob, this is there's a gospel parallel. And then notice some of the interesting details that fit that idea. Laban himself supplies Jacob's motive. He supplies his motive when he says, verse 30, now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. That's what Jacob wants. He wants to take his household, his family, and he wants to carry them home to his father's house. That's a rather apt description of the work of Christ. There's also that other interesting detail, the peculiar name that Jacob gives to God. He calls him the fear of Isaac. If it hadn't been for the fear of Isaac, if the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. And he swears by the fear of Isaac. It's a peculiar name. He's not saying that Isaac is God or that God's name is Isaac. But by using his father's name in a title for God, it emphasizes his sonship, that he is the son of that father. And so it puts that emphasis on him as son. Now, put all these things together and read this or think through it with a gospel light. A savior gathers his household from a treacherous father, And he carries his household across the river. Not the Euphrates, but death itself. Because he longs to bring his household to his father's house. And in accomplishing that, he establishes a covenant. Not a covenant with a heap of stones, but a new covenant in his blood that serves as what? A boundary. You may not come over here. And the enemy, who is bitter because he has been plundered, will not come because he's terrified of the Savior's father. That's quite an image. The treacherous father will not come. We are that plundered household. Jesus Christ is a far better man than Jacob. And Satan is a far worse enemy than Laban. And being in the hands of God is a far safer place than across the river Euphrates. And the promise is nothing, no, nothing, will snatch us from his hand. Amen?
Amen?
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, thankful to be in the house of the Lord, thankful to be in the grip of our Father and of his Son, even as Jesus tells us. Nothing may snatch us out of the Father's hand, and nothing may snatch us out of the Son's hand either. So I pray, Father, that as we read these ancient stories, and we're often a little clouded on some of the details, and we're often troubled by some of the behaviors. Yet I pray that through all these things, we would be looking through the Scriptures, by the Spirit, to the great promise of the great Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.